course, you remember back in the Old Testament times when the gospel was going to be preached, they would all be standing. And sometimes those services were going for 3 or 4 hours. I don't think we'll do that, though. I don't think we'll do that. Good evening. Good to see you all. Tonight, I thought we'd look at something a little interesting. Almost everyone likes to make a good impression, and God made us highly sociable beings, and most of us, I don't think, get up in the morning and think, how many people can I offend today? It's not our normal thought, but we make that effort to be kind and loving, and for that reason, many Christians will actually refrain from going into the world and actually speaking about the Lord that they love. And some actually believe very much that their standing in the community is much more of value than their love of the Lord. And, as we barrel towards the end of the age, and I think barrel is a pretty good word, we're heading in a really fast pace now towards the end of the age. Scripture says that our faith will cost us probably more than our reputation. Even here in Canada, it's beginning to start. I mean, there's a disturbing trend that's coming out now. And I picked out actually 3 little examples. These come from England. As you can gather from my accent, I am somewhat English, even though I've been here for 36 years. But I picked out 3 from England. And number one, a street preacher in London who was threatened with arrest for simply saying, God gave his only son, that whosoever, whether it be somebody who's gay, a liar, a drunk, a prostitute, whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life, was threatened with arrest. A young Christian lady was singing gospel songs recently on a London street. She was approached by 5 police officers and told that she couldn't sing church songs outside of church. And thirdly, a woman standing silently praying across from an abortion facility in England, in Liverpool in England, was arrested. Now, she's subsequently been released and apologized to, but that's all happened within the last 3 months, and there's countless more that go on now. We're seeing it more and more. And here in Canada, if I said to you, Bill C3, 367, anybody, does that ring any bells with anybody, Bill? No? Oh, well, I think I've got a transcript of actually what the bill stands for here. It's starting to make its way through. Bill 367. This amendment amends the criminal code to eliminate, and this is the part, to eliminate as a defense against willful promotion of hatred or anti-Semitism the fact that a person in good faith expressed or attempted to establish by an argument an opinion on a religious subject or an opinion based on a belief in a religious text. In other words, your amendment rights to use Scripture and the gospel as a defense if someone accuses you of hate speech, Bill 367 wants to take away that right. Did you know that? No. Things creep through. We have C63 that's going through at the moment, which is also going to suppress free speech. And of course, hate speech now is coming to that point where anybody that determines that you said something hateful can just complain. And you can be arrested. And laws like that have made their way through. Certainly up in Scotland, there's been a flurry of activity in Scotland where the Premier of Scotland decided that he would put through such a measure. And within minutes of him announcing this, apparently on YouTube, a video was released of him denouncing everybody in Scotland because there was no black people in this office. Everybody was white. Everybody was white, 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 white. And the fact that Scotland is 98% white didn't seem to affect his decisions. But that video surfaced, and there were over 4,000 requests for him to be prosecuted for hate speech. So everything backfired, and he's now resigned. But you see, the attempt is still there. And this is what's happening. It's happening all over the Western world for sure, and in Australia and New Zealand. So these things are coming through. And so you know, it appears that sharing the gospel will become more and more difficult. And we have to be careful about that, because what it can do is it can lead churches down a road whereby it's easier to present a wonderful, warm, loving environment, and you're welcome to come in, and we're not going to say anything offensive to you, and you won't be offended if you come here. Well, we know the gospel of Christ is an offense. So what are we saying? We're not going to preach the gospel anymore because we might offend somebody? So A.W. Tozer said this: if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would still be done, and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everybody would know the difference. You see, when you take a look at a large segment of Christianity today, many so-called leaders have traded the convicting power of the Holy Spirit for a convincing power of our own goodness, our own self-worth. You're worth much more than this. And so the examples of those churches are out there for you to see: the prosperity gospel, the healing gospel, all these ones, the seeker church, the growth by expansion. Let's grow this way. No, we should grow in depth. Grow in depth. Many so-called Christians would rather ingratiate themselves to the community by becoming sort of more like the world to reach the world. And so what happens, of course, is that instead of the church going out to the world comes into the church. And if we wait to eventually engage people with the gospel, it rarely happens. And most people we view as projects could ultimately go into eternity without actually ever hearing the gospel from you. Tozer said this: religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and then congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. That's how the church in that broad category. You see, there is a true remnant church, authentic individual Christians, in many churches, making up the body of Christ. But you see, it tells us in Luke 9:29, that people are preoccupied with religion and standing in the world will be ashamed of him. Jesus makes the interesting point because he knows how many people will say, "Lord, Lord." And they'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, they like to identify with Jesus on the surface because it gives them credibility. It makes them look good. It makes them look as if they're a pillar of society. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? Whitewashed sepulchres. Sepulchres, yeah. Sepulchres. Got my word around that. Whitewashed sepulchres. Gleaming on the outside and filthy on the inside. And so we look at this and we say, well, okay, what's our role in this? What can we do? And what happens when we do this? Well, you see, you think of the gospel and you think of sharing the gospel, and you can liken it sometimes to this. You can think about, think of a musician, a skilled musician who can take an imperfect instrument and use it to play great music, a surgeon who can do a difficult operation in primitive conditions. And then we look at the apostles who were the foundation of the church, and these were not strong, brilliant, unusually gifted people. They were weak men who often failed. A bit like us, really. Sometimes they're so spiritually clueless that when you read the account in the Gospels, you wonder, like, how can they be so dull? How did they miss this? Well, I guarantee if we were there at the time, we would probably have missed it as well. We're not so smart. You know, C.H. Dodd said this. He said, "It's part of the character and genius of the church that its founding members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or their virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget." So would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. You're well acquainted with this, I know, but let's turn to chapter 16. We're going to read in at 25 and go to the end. This is just after Christ's prediction of his death and resurrection, which they still didn't get. But here we are. "These things," said Jesus, "I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world," here we are, "you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And if you want to put a verse up in your bedroom or over your kitchen sink, I would say that's a pretty good verse to have. "In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It doesn't matter what you see and what you hear, he's overcome the world. But you see, the disciples, you know, the hour is coming. The disciples were about to desert Jesus in his moment of greatest need, but they didn't even see it coming. Earlier in the evening, Peter had declared that he was ready to lay down his life. Remember that? He's ready to lay down his life. And Jesus predicted that before the night was over, Peter would deny him three times. Now the disciples all think that they understand Jesus quite clearly and believe in him. Jesus knew otherwise and let them know that they would all actually desert him. But he tells them these things so their spiritual failure would not be final. And this is the point, you see, what we're looking at is how do we overcome spiritual failure? What are the signs? What do we do? And, of course, the disciples give us a great window into this. They would lose the battle that dark night. They would lose the battle, but they wouldn't lose the war. His encouraging theme, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." We can sum up, you see, we can say, well, what have we got? Well, to overcome, firstly, Q. It is there, great, look at that. No, I've got one of these, look at this. Fine. To overcome spiritual failure, be encouraged that there is always hope in Christ for future spiritual growth. See, John 16:25, "These things I've spoken to you in a figurative language. An hour is coming when I will not speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." These things, of course, refers probably to the upper room discourse as a whole, and perhaps to his entire 3 years with them. The word translated figurative language refers to language where the meaning really does not lay on the surface. It must be searched through and thought about. The Lord recognizes the confusion over many things that he had said to them and promises a time in the near future when he would speak about the Father in a way that they would understand. You see, back in chapter 2, John chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple. The Jews challenged Jesus for what he had done, and he answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And of course, we know that he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. He was talking about the resurrection. And then it tells us, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that he had spoken. In other words, there was this wonderful spiritual growth that starts to occur when they recall the words of Jesus. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet and Peter protested, and Jesus said, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand later." They didn't grasp the spiritual truth that Jesus was teaching at that time, but later they did. When Jesus refers to the hour is coming, he may be speaking about the time after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would indwell them and permanently guide them in all truth. More immediately, he was probably referring to the 40 days that would occur. And it tells us, I've just lost it there. Ooh, where have we gone? Turn my book back. The 40 days after his resurrection. Luke 24:45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Remember? Wrote to Mass? Opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Luke 24:26. Before the cross, the disciples couldn't conceive of a crucified Messiah. It just didn't make sense. They'd come all this way through. They'd done all of this. They'd worked. And here's the Lord now saying, the kingdom isn't coming yet. They thought, we're going to usher in the kingdom. We're there. But no kingdom. And then, can you imagine what it's like when he went to the cross? They all deserted. The leader that they'd been with for 3 years was suddenly dead, hanging on the tree. But what an amazing time. You see, the disciples couldn't conceive of that crucified Messiah. They just didn't have that understanding that the Lamb must be sacrificed. And yet after, when Jesus comes back in the resurrection, it makes more sense. They understand. And it's rather like us, John Calvin said that the Lord allows us to be kind of stupefied for a time, because we can be stupefied for a time. We look at something, we read it, we hear it, we understand it, we think, and then we think, no, I don't really understand it, and you ponder on it for a while. And then, all of a sudden, you go, I get it now, I get it. If things were so easy in Scripture, then we'd take credit for our own brilliance. We'd say how great we are because we can understand it all. But we shouldn't do that. We should just humbly seek the Lord for understanding. When we recognize our own spiritual darkness and seek the Lord for insight, then we'll get that insight. In John 1:18, it says this, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." We need the Spirit to disclose the things of Christ. We're dependent on the triune God for all spiritual understanding. So Jesus knew that speaking to men who were confused and whom he knew would fail spiritually before that night was over, the Lord promises hope for future spiritual growth. Secondly, to overcome spiritual failure, be encouraged by your privilege in prayer. John 16:26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." You'll do it yourself. The disciples are now ready to ask the Father. And he's clarifying what he means. It doesn't mean that the Father will be a distant remove from the disciples. No, far from it. It's the other way around. The Father will be brought closer. Now they can come to the Father in Jesus' name and have direct access to the throne. We can go to the Father and have direct access to the throne in the name of Jesus Christ. When you ever stop and really ponder that, if you sit outside on a nice evening, and tonight might be a little bit too cold, but you get a nice starry night and a nice warm evening, just sit out there, look up into the heavens, and just think about your communion with God. It really is quite the experience when you think that you can come before Almighty God, creator of the universe. He hangs the earth. He holds everything in balance. And that God is the one that you can approach through the name of Jesus Christ. He says, no contradiction here in the passage when we look at this intercession on our behalf. Morris writes this, he says, "Our approach to the Father rests on Christ's finished work on our behalf, which he continually pleads for on our behalf." He's in front of the throne pleading for us, because who else is in front of the throne accusing us night and day? Satan. So we have an advocate in Jesus. You see, to pray in Jesus' name means to come to the Father on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. To ask in line with his purpose and his deity and his glory. And that's what we ask for. It's in his glory. Christ is teaching here, he doesn't have to persuade a reluctant father to do this. And if any of you have ever come across Islam in any form or delved a little bit into what Islam preaches, you'll understand that the single, lone, small g God of Islam, Allah, is the sort of God that is very intemperate. He's not sure, you can never be sure which side of that God you're on. It's interesting because many, many Muslims will say that, oh yes, well, you know, if we do the good things, and this is why prayer and the mat and all the rest of it, all those little things that they do are so important to them, and they can't miss the five times a day, because if they do, that's going to be against them, and the scales are going to be weighed down one side rather than the other. But when you ask a Muslim, can you be sure that you're going to go to your salvation, your afterlife, can you be sure of that? And they'll say, well, as long as we do the good things. And when do you know the good things outweigh the bad things? Well, we don't. And interestingly, in Islam, there's only one surefire way to get to their paradise. And it's to become a martyr. So if you've ever wondered why Muslims will willingly go to that point, that's why. That's the only sure way they think, they believe, that they'll get to their paradise. And one wonders what a shock they have when they do actually blow themselves up and find out where they end up. You see, Satan will come at us and he'll come and sneer at us and say, if you've done something wrong, you have no right to pray. God is sneering at your hypocrisy. Look what you were thinking just a moment ago. Look what you did yesterday. Look at what you were looking at the other day. Don't bother him with your phony prayers. But you see, Jesus says no. He says, here's the promise. You can go directly to the Father through me. That's his promise when you fail spiritually. Thirdly, to overcome spiritual failure, be encouraged by the Father's special love and grace. John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you, not because you've loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father. That's the reason, because you've loved me. And the Father himself loves you. You see, love for Christ and faith in him are bound together with love for God. It almost sounds like God's love for us is conditioned on our love for Christ and our faith in him. But 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, again, in Islam, they have a single solitary God who doesn't have to love anybody. But the triune God, we have Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And God is love. In this is love, he sent his Son. Paul in Romans says this, that God loved us when we were still sinners and still his enemies. So our love for him is the result of his prior love for us. The thought is there in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Think of that. We will come to him and make our abode with him. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That special love relationship that they have. In this context here, the Father's special love is for men who are about to fail spiritually. The encouragement, therefore, to those who have failed is, be encouraged by the Father's special love and grace to you. Like the Father of the prodigal son, the Heavenly Father is eagerly waiting for you to return. when you come home, you don't get a lecture, you get a party. So don't forget, in the prodigal son, it wasn't that the father was standing outside, you know, with his foot going, just tapping you. Where is he? No. As soon as he caught sight of his son, what did he do? He ran. He ran. Ran to greet him. Fourthly, to overcome spiritual failure, be encouraged by God's sovereign plan of salvation. I came forth from the Father, it says in John 16:28, and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. You know, Christ here just summarizes God's sovereign plan of salvation. The great movement of salvation, a twofold movement from heaven to earth and back again. Christ's heavenly origin is important. We couldn't be the Savior of men. His heavenly destination is also important, for it witnesses to the Father's seal on the Son's saving work. I came forth from the Father, points Christ, eternal glory with the Father before the world began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I have come into the world to reveal the Father to us. And then he says, I'm leaving the world again. He left the world by way of the cross. He went to the cross voluntarily, not because the Jewish leaders forced it upon him. The cross was the very reason that he came into this world. He told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So if you're sitting out there thinking, well, what is this Christianity? What do I have to do? What do you have to do? Is very little. You just have to understand by faith and understand by the scripture that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was to pay the penalty for your sin. You repent of your sin, you accept that you are a sinner before an almighty God, and you understand that Jesus Christ died for that sin. It's so easy, yet so difficult for some to come to that point. Sometimes God has to deal with us and deal with our sin and deal with the consequences of our sin before we ever get to that point. And there are testimonies that you'll hear out there that are amazing testimonies of people that were so far into sin, so deep into sin, you wonder just how. And then you realize, of course, that God does it. Is anything too difficult for God? Fifthly, to overcome spiritual failure, be encouraged. I like this one. Be encouraged that ultimately your peace is in Christ, not in your performance. You see, in spite of the Lord's knowledge in spite of the Lord's knowledge that they will shortly be scattered and leave Jesus alone, he concludes with a wonderful promise. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. When the Lord chose you, he knew everything about you. He knew all of your secret sins. He knew all the awful thoughts you've ever had. He knew all the rotten words you ever spoke. He knew all the times that you were arrogant, all the times that you were thinking you were so much smarter than everybody else. He knew all the times that you failed. He knew the times when you should have stood boldly for him against the forces of darkness. And yet he still chose you to be his child. Take courage. The words in the New Testament. Take courage. Matthew 9:2 tells a paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. He tells the suffering woman who touched the hem of his garment, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Matthew 14:27, the frightened disciples see him walking on the water. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Acts 23:11, take courage, for as you also solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also, talking to Paul. And here, in our passage, he tells the disciples who are confused and about to fail, take courage, because in him they have peace. You see, we could sum up these instances by saying that we can be encouraged by our Lord's pardon in Matthew 9:2, his power in Matthew 9:22, his presence in Matthew 14:27, his purpose, Acts 23:11, and his peace, John 16:33. Even when we fail, we can experience peace in the Savior who's overcome the world. It's interesting because when you look at all this and then you go back and you read some of the Christian biographies, and you'll see that so many of the saints that did some heroic fates for the kingdom also had their down times when they failed quite miserably. Some of the greats, like John Wesley, William Carey, if you read about them, their marriages were not great. They had trouble. They had lots of trouble in their marriages. Very difficult marriages. David Livingstone was a loner who had conflicts with fellow workers. He virtually abandoned his wife and children, and they suffered greatly without him. And yet God used Livingstone to open up Africa to the gospel. So with tremendous work comes tremendous cost. And it's evidenced in many places around the world still today. With tremendous work comes tremendous cost. If you think of Christians in the underground church over in China, if you think of Christians in the underground church in North Korea, and you think, I can go back to China again, you think of all the issues going on with different sects, and the Christians are put in amongst them. So you have the Falun Gong, you have Muslims, you have Christians, and you have huge internment camps that go on there, and you have this huge industry of organ harvesting that the world really doesn't want to make known because it's a money thing. And if you follow the money trail, like most things, it can lead to all sorts of different places. You see, C.T. Studd, who was a famous man, he said, if Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. And so he went to proclaim the gospel. He left his wife in poor health and went to Africa. He returned to see her once in the final 16 years of her life. He worked 18-hour days. He expected everyone to do likewise. His intense dedication to the cause of Christ made him intolerant of anyone who wasn't equally committed. He alienated everyone around him, including his daughter and son-in-law. The mission that he had founded eventually dismissed him. Interesting. Bob Pierce, another one, loved the world but abandoned his family. He was gone in ministry for an average of 10 months each year. He preached the gospel to huge crowds in the Far East and saw thousands respond. He founded World Vision to help many hurting children he encountered. Yet his own eldest daughter committed suicide. He and his wife were separated at several points in their marriage. He never tamed his explosive temper. Eventually, World Vision fired him. Yet he loved and served the Lord to the end of his life. I get my point is that we will often see, and Satan loves to use this, he loves to find those people to take pot shots at. He loves to say, look at him, here's another example. Look at that one. You see, we don't need to point fingers at other people to point out their sin. We just need to look in the mirror. But if we see their shortcomings and their failures, then we can see our own shortcomings and our own failures. But you see, we can also be encouraged by God's grace and God's love. You see, there's always, always hope when you take refuge in a loving and gracious Savior. If you look around the world today, you see a world today that's very different from the world 10 years ago. And very, very different from the world 50 years ago. Now, I was born 6 years after World War II. So those of you that are doing the mental math now, yes, the World War II finished in 1945, so I was born in 1951, which makes me a little older than 70. So my 70 have gone. I'm now into extended warranty time, virtue of Psalm 90. But when I became a Christian in 1983, the USSR was in full swing. I was stationed in Germany in the forces, and we couldn't go, sometimes we couldn't go to certain parts of Berlin because of the war. And when I moved to Cyprus, we couldn't go across in from Greek Cyprus into Turkish Cyprus. And interestingly, in that time, at the time of my salvation, Terry Carroll, who was the man that led both me and my wife to the Lord, was telling us about what was going to happen in the end times. He was a wonderful man. He said, look, he said, the miracle, he said, the miracle is Israel. He said, Israel is the miracle. It's there, 1948, it's back. 2,000 years dispersed. No other country's done that. There's Israel. He said, that's where it's all going to happen. He said, and you watch. He said, Russia and Turkey and Persia, which is Iran and Libya, are all going to get together and they're going to invade Israel. And we're looking at him saying, there's no Russia. It's the USSR. In 1983, it was. But in 1989, it wasn't. Things have changed. People talk about the prophetic clock and they say, what's going on? Where's the prophecies being fulfilled? Oh, they're being fulfilled. You just have to look. And so when we look at this and when we think about, are we going to offend somebody by speaking to them about the Lord? Are we going to offend them by giving them the gospel? Well, yeah, we might do. But what's the choice? What are we commanded to do? Preach the gospel. And so if we offend somebody, then so be it. We offend them. But I think there's a time coming, if we're not raptured first, there's a time coming that preaching the gospel may soon become listed possibly as a hate crime. Certainly, I think if you went on the streets now and preached Romans 1, 18 to 32, it would be quite interesting to see the results. I mean, even now, if you stand up and say, God said he made the male and female, even that is enough to provoke the leftists. So there is a strong, determined attack on Christianity at the moment. Notice that these things are never aimed at Islam. Because Islam, unfortunately, is a religion of violence. Islam is spread by violence. It's in their Quran. And if you read their Quran, it tells you what they think of Christians and Jews. The people of the book. They're to be used. They're to be exterminated. They're to be killed. They're to be, you can defraud them, cheat them, lie to them, steal from them, do whatever you want. It's perfectly fine according to the Quran. It's not what our Bible says. See how completely different the religion is? And yet for us, we see this and we look at it and we say, why is it people can't understand that there's a God there who desires nothing more than for them to confess their sinful state and turn to Him? And you think about that and you think, how is that just so upsetting to many people? And it's because people love to be in their sin. They don't want to give it up. And it's made more and more strong now by all the worldly influences that are out there to promote that sin. I was just talking to my wife before I came out and said, you know, I remember these little programs that I used to watch way back in the 1950s. And now they'd be considered, oh, terrible. I remember the marmalade that we used to get from Robertson's had the gollywog on it. That wouldn't go down well now, would it? And yet, everything is being taken to the extreme. And so we know that at some point, persecution is going to come. Should we be surprised? No. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Agreed? That's what Scripture tells us. But do not worry. Why? Because He's overcome the world. So all you've got to do is just think about that. Just hold that wonderful, precious promise that Jesus has overcome the world. It doesn't matter what the world does or wants to do to you. If you think more of all the things in the world, if you think of all the glorious, beautiful places, if you get to heaven and you find it's less than what is on earth, then God is a liar. If you can't let go of anything that you have in your possession, then you have to look at what you have in your possession. Can you let go of it? Or are your roots so deep now into the soil of the world that you can't uproot and get ready to go? It makes us think. And the one thing about persecution is that it will certainly sort out the church. The church can usually do with a good dose of persecution, because what that does is it will cleanse the church. And I think it's coming. And I don't think we're going to be taken up just yet. I don't think the rapture is going to occur just yet. Is it close? Well, you know my views on that. It's always been close. That's why it's called imminent. We never know when it's going to happen. It's signless and timeless. It could happen right now. It might happen in 3, 4, 5 years. But I'll tell you this. All the things that are in place, and we'll finish on this, all the things that are in place, digital currency, World Bank looking at that, all the central banks looking at it, that's coming. Okay? Digital passport, digital ID, already being trialed in certain countries. Even on the Ile de Madeleine, they have a QR code now to see if they can leave the island or not. And they don't like it, but that's in the Ile de Madeleine, just not far away from us. And what are they working on in Canada? Same thing, you can bet you. What else do we have? World government, the United Nations, yes, and the world government, the World Health Organization. Anybody familiar with IHR, International Health Regulations? Keep your eyes open. On May the 15th or 16th, they're going to vote on the fact that the World Health Organization will take over de facto the healthcare and pandemic responses for 127 countries, and Canada has signed on to it. Which means that if something happens, and it can be a war, it can be a famine, it can be something, you know, that they say is ill-defined but causes a national emergency, this will give them jurisdiction over Canada. In other words, Canada, through our government, have given away our sovereignty, or are giving it away. Interesting. And yet, I guarantee you can go out in the streets of Charlottetown and ask people about that, and they have no idea. Because you won't hear it on the news. And why won't you hear it on the news? Because the news is part of the problem. So what you have is you have a multimedia assault on us all the time to go along with this. So what you've got then is control of the money, control of population, control of location, ultimately control of transport because of all the things. They want you to drive something electric that you can't afford, and then they're going to put the price of electricity up so you won't be able to afford it really anyway. The grid will go down. We'll be back in third world situations. But that's okay. That's what they want. If you understand that there's a global cabal that is getting this already, then you'll realize how close we are to the return of the Antichrist. The Antichrist doesn't come and set all this up. It's all being put into place, ready for him to step up to the throne. And we're seeing it being put up in place. Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, all getting together in Syria and Damascus. Well, they're not going to stay there for another 20 years. Something's going to happen. They're there already. Gog Magog, the war of Ezekiel 37, 38, it's brewing. You see it now. The Psalm 83 war may or may not have gone. I think it's probably sort of just being roasted around now, but we're waiting for the next one. And it's all in place. So if things are all in place, it's like somebody said, if you see the Christmas decorations going up, you know that Thanksgiving's pretty close. In other words, we know that the Lord's return is going to come. But we see everything being put in place, so we know we will be leaving. How soon? Don't know. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know the times and the seasons. And so for 2,000 years, it was never going to happen because Israel was never a country. Israel is now a country. And we need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're commanded to do that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for this day. We thank you for the glorious promises that you've made through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do take a moment to think about the people of Israel. We think of your country. We think of all that has happened there. And Father, we do pray for the people of Israel. We do pray for your beloved land. We know that things are going to happen. Things are going to change. And we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but we also know that Jerusalem will be a stumbling block to the nations. And Father, we see it happening even now. So Lord, we ask you for the courage to proclaim the gospel in light conversation, deep conversation, one-on-one, one-on-six, one-on-ten. Whenever we have the opportunity, Lord, just give us that spirit of passion for the lost. because the time is getting short. The time is getting very short. And we see the dark forces amassing, and we see that tribulation is coming. And so, Father, we pray a blessing on all those who are your people, your sons. We pray for the Christian brotherhood, the Christian brethren. And we pray, Lord, for strength in these coming days and weeks and months. And we ask your blessing as we make our journeys home, in Jesus' name. Amen.